We write these things, dear friends, not only to admonish you, but also to remind ourselves, for we are in the same arena and the same contest awaits us. There's some encouraging words. After discussing the Neronian persecution, we are in the same arena and the same contest awaits us. But remember, Clement is writing this epistle right as the Domitian persecutions have taken off. Some three decades later, Rome rediscovers Christians and starts beating them up again. That's where we're at. Therefore, let us abandon empty and futile thoughts. What are the empty and futile thoughts? The empty and futile thoughts are the hostility and arguments that triggered the unrest in the Corinthian congregations. Several of you weren't here last week, so just let me just give you the briefest of overview of context for what this epistle is about. Over in Corinth, young leaders, young upstarts came, and they said, "You guys, you old elders who have been ruling this community, you're out of touch. We're taking over." And they basically had a mutiny in Corinth. The Corinthian congregation sends to Clement for advice on what they should do, and ask the elders in Rome to settle the dispute. Clement has to delay his reply because there's some bitter persecution going on in Rome at the time. Several months later, he gets around to composing this epistle. He's rebuking the young upstarts. He's saying, you need to put the old leaders back in power, because the old leaders were appointed, they're the second generation of those appointed by the apostles, by Paul and the apostles. That's the basic gist of the epistle of Clement. You get that? You got the plot. The 65 chapters of Clement are an argument for why, or for how to correct things in Corinth and why they need to be corrected. All right, so this is what the empty and futile words are. He's basically saying, look, we're probably going to be thrown to lions at any time. We're going to stand in the arena. There's going to be cheering crowds, and they're going to be doing all sorts of unspeakable things to us, and we're fighting with each other. How does this make any sense? That's what the empty and futile thoughts are. Yeah. Right. And those were the zealots. And that's the same word that Clement keeps using over and over and over. Every time it says jealousy, it's the Greek zelos. Indeed. Therefore, let us abandon empty and futile thoughts, and let us conform to the glorious and holy rule of our tradition. What is the glorious and holy rule of our tradition? Don't know. He doesn't say. But I'm thinking it's to be willing to lay down your life for the gospel. Indeed, let us know what is good and what is pleasing and what is acceptable in the sight of him who made us. Does this remind you of any Pauline passage? Isn't there? I've got it. Right here, I put it on the sheet, Philippians 4:8. There you go. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yes?
In our era, tradition has a bad connotation, you know, especially from the Catholic Church. In the Latin, it's from trans, do, dari, datus, it means to literally pass down,
yes,
or hand over to,
yeah.
And you see tradition in religious context and you think, oh, that's just a bunch of, but in the original, like this era, it was the stuff, like
the good stuff,
the letters, the original manuscripts that were passed from generation to generation.
It's the authentic stuff that came from the previous generation.
Bingo.
Yeah, exactly. I always forget that tradition has a negative connotation.
It does.
Right now. It does. So does religion.
Same.
I always hear that. I always hear people saying, you know, it's not about religion.
It's like, I'm not religious.
I'm not religious. Yeah.
It's like, spiritual.
I'm spiritual.
Oh, you're new age?
Like, whatever.
I think sometimes I hear that too when they say religion. Many people think it's about rules and regulations, and some people don't believe having a spiritual life or belonging to a faith is about regulations.
Right. So right. And that's why I think you've identified what the objection is in the culture. The culture says we don't want any authority that's going to give us rules and regulations, tell us how we have to live our lives. Therefore, I'm not religious. You know, I'm just spiritual. I have a relationship with God, but you know, it's not that kind of. Anyway.
Just don't tell me what to do.
Wow.
Well. Right.
Okay. Let's go on. Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ and understand how precious it is to his Father, because being poured out for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance. That's a turn of phrase that's unique to Clement. I've never heard that before. The grace of repentance. But that's a beautiful merger of apostolic concepts. The grace of repentance, the favor that you achieve with God when you repent. Where does that come from? You know, because the classic Protestant would say, no works, you know, you can't, your repentance, it's like, but Clement says, no, the grace of repentance is, where does this favor that your repentance engenders come from? It comes from the blood of Christ. Huh? Isn't that nice? Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ and understand how precious it is to the Father, because being poured out for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance. And now he's going to give us some examples of the universal, how this works universally. And this is some really exciting theology. Yes?
Comment? In one of Peter's sermons in Acts, he says, even to the Gentiles has been given the grace of repentance. I believe in Acts 2 and Acts 10.
Really? Grace of repentance. That very.
Well, the gift of repentance.
Yeah, I think gift.
The gift of repentance. But if you hook it up with Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, it is the gift of God. The gift is hooked with grace in Ephesians 2.
Okay.
So I'm just, you know.
You're like connecting dots here.
I do that all the time.
That's good. That's what we do. But here, I want to tell you something really exciting here. I think this is really exciting. Because did you see what he says now? He says, the blood of Christ is poured out for our salvation and wins for the whole world the grace of repentance. Now we're going to say, what do you mean by that, for the whole world? I mean, do you mean for the whole world, or do you mean just for us? So that's the question. So now here's how he's going to answer that. Well, let us review all the generations in turn. And learn that from generation to generation, the Master has given an opportunity for repentance to those who desire to turn to him. So he's going to say, in every generation, and we're talking since the foundation of the world, those who desire to turn to God are given this grace of repentance on the basis of the blood of Christ. For example, Noah preached repentance, and those who obeyed were saved. It was just his wife and three sons and their wives. But nevertheless, the point still holds true. This is interesting, though. Noah preached repentance because, according to one strand of tradition in Judaism, Noah gets a lot of grief for not preaching repentance. You know, there's a whole strand of tradition that says, you know, Noah, he's not so great. Abraham's great. Noah, not so great. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gets up and he says, hey, wait, what if there's 50 people? What if there's 40 people? And he negotiates with Hashem, right? Not so Noah. Noah, God says, I'm going to flood the whole world. Noah's like, where do I build the ark? You know? Right? So why doesn't Noah say, please, Lord, what if there's 50 people? There's 50. You know, why doesn't he start to negotiate? Well, apostolic line is he did. And not only that, but he taught repentance. He continued to preach repentance and tried to reverse this thing. So, and there's a stream of Jewish tradition that follows that line as well. And so I put a few of these on here for you, both the apostolic. Peter refers to Noah as preacher of repentance, that 2 Peter 2:5. So no surprise that Clement picks that up. Peter writes, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And that corresponds to a statement in the Midrash Rabbah, where it says, for 120 years Noah planted cedars and cut them down. When they asked him, why are you doing this? He said, the master of the universe has warned me he will bring a flood on the world. They replied, if a flood does come, it will only come on you and your father's household. But this means for 120 years he was trying to stall and preach repentance. Or Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer says, Noah took 52 years to make the ark so that they would repent of their ways. But they did not repent. So even in Judaism, there is this idea that Noah preached repentance. But it comes out very strong in Peter's teaching. Okay, forget about Noah. Jonah, for example. Jonah preached destruction to the people of Nineveh, but they, repenting of their sins, made atonement to God by their prayers and received salvation, even though they were alienated from God. What does it mean they were alienated from God? Yeah, they're idolaters. Not only were they Gentiles, they weren't even monotheists. These were idolaters. They lived in Nineveh. They were Assyrians, the most cruel and wicked empire on the earth. You know, and but nevertheless, Jonah comes, preaches, they repent. They repent to the God of Israel, and they're spared. What's the point? Remarkable here is that Clement predicates the efficaciousness of their repentance upon the blood of Christ, of the blood of Messiah. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Backdates it. Very good. Very good. Backdates it. But this is the same backdating that we see Paul using in his epistle to the Romans, where he says, you know, now at the end of time, this event has happened, but this had to happen because God left sins committed aforetime unpunished. So even in Pauline theology, the death and suffering of Messiah and his resurrection, even though it happens at a fixed point in time, it's not as if it's only efficacious going forward. It's also efficacious going back. And this is an important... What does that mean? That means that anyone who was saved, even before Jesus was born, was saved on the merit of Yeshua of Nazareth in apostolic thought. Yes?
Was Clement possibly written in Hebrew?
No. Not a chance.
Mm-hmm. That blows my theory that salvation might have been, possibly a person rather than an abstract idea.
Yeah, no. Clement's, this is good Greek. This is some...
Shows my theory.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes?
Do you think people today are different than at this particular time you're referring to? And what I mean by that is sometimes I think people today understand they need to have a daily relationship, that one word relationship with Christ or Yeshua is really important. And in the period of time you're talking about there they repent. But I'm not sure the relationship is there. I'm not sure they got the relationship concept. Do you?
Well, I mean, what do we mean by relationship with Christ?
Having maybe daily conversations, or if I'm going to do something like David would do. Do you think this is the right thing to do? Could you counsel me here? Are these things that are right or wrong?
That's another question. I think the question of, you know, here we have For example, we're talking about the time of Noah. It says Noah was righteous in his generation, perfect. Noah walked with Hashem. Noah walked with God. So here you have a guy who, you know, I would say that what you're describing as relationship is what the Torah calls walked with God.
Okay.
You know, like, or Enoch walked with God. So yeah, I think it's always been within the heart of man to have relationship with God. And when that relationship's absent, that's when we're pursuing idols, we're pursuing materialism, we're pursuing all sorts of other things to fill that. But at the same time, that's not to suggest that every Ninevite who repented in order to avoid the destruction of the city all of a sudden had an intimate personal relationship with the God of Israel or with, you know, or with the sun. That's a different thing. Yes?
Can I try something else?
Sure.
David and Abraham were both called friends of God. And Moses spoke with God face to face.
Right, right. Oh, yeah, very intimate. You know, with all the biblical heroes, they're very intimate.
And the Hasidic concept of people to do their daily communion, I think that's all in the same category.
For sure. Yep. Okay. All right, I think, any other questions on chapter 7? I think, I mean, that should bring up some questions. That's some pretty provocative material, I think. Nope, okay, on we go. Chapter 8.
What questions did it bring up for you?
Well, like O'Malley was asking, you know, it's like, what, are we saying these people are saved? You know, what's going on here? Are you saying that all these people that Jonah preached to in Nineveh, like, are saved now on the basis of the blood of Christ and they never heard of, you know, just because they sat in sackcloth for 40 days or something? Well,
on a physical level.
Yeah, exactly. Did fire come down and destroy their city? No. So I guess they were saved, at least for the night, yeah, at least in the immediate. In terms of whatever was going to happen to them, and you know, in the afterlife, the war, the resurrection of the world to come, I don't know that we can say. But
can we say that for us?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's another question. But this is a good example of how, you know, in Christian thought, salvation and being saved is a very narrow thing. It's like, are you going to heaven, like we talked about on Saturday, right? Whereas in biblical language, it means all sorts of things, getting out of trouble, basically. Getting out of trouble, getting out of distress, you know. You can, like, if I had a deadly illness and Hashem healed me, I'm saved, you know. The glory, hallelujah, saved. And that's the kind of language of the Psalms all the time, you know. I wait for your salvation. It's immediate salvation as well, for very practical.
Well, like in Christian thought, it's once saved, always saved. So that pretty much once you've done this, you've repented, you're saved. You're always saved, no matter what you do.
So what you're saying is, if the Ninevites were Baptists, then
they are good. They're in.
Because they're once saved, always saved.
Right.
And since Nineveh was saved, obviously they're always saved. Another question. I don't want to go into eternal security or something like that, or talking about that. So we have another chapter to do, and only 4 minutes to do it. No.